Last week we looked at the first part of chapter 2 and we talked about how the disciples received the baptism of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. That was our theme last week. And our key verse was Acts chapter 2 verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, most Bible scholars consider this event to be the birth of the church. The church that we know is kind of born at Pentecost, and it comes forward from there in history. From this point on, God begins to very rapidly grow his church, starting right there in Jerusalem. Now, the rapid growth of the Christian church is one of the most amazing facts of history. When the Holy Spirit came upon them with power there in the beginning of Acts chapter 2, there are about 120 disciples there. And today, 33% of the world population, over 2 billion people, identify themselves as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ. And that's a lot of people. An additional 21% identify themselves as Muslims. And the Muslim religion, Islam, of course, is not Christian, but we remember that the Muslims also, they consider Jesus to be a major prophet, so Jesus had a lot of influence on that as well. And if we think of that together, we realize that over half of the people in the world today, half the people alive today, have been profoundly influenced by Jesus Christ. Even in non-Christian nations, like we might say India or China or even here in Japan, there's been a tremendous influence by the Christian church over the centuries. Thousands of orphanages, schools, and hospitals have been built by Christian workers. The morality and ethics of society has been heavily influenced by the teachings of Jesus Christ in almost every place in the world. Millions of people around the world today, especially in the poor countries, rely on Christian aid organizations for daily necessities like food and clothing. In fact, if you go to almost any town or village anywhere in the world, you can see the impact that Jesus Christ has had on that place, almost anywhere you go in the whole world. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told the disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So Jesus told them, this is what's going to happen. You know, you're going to go to the ends of the earth as my witnesses, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And these prophetic words that Jesus spoke to the disciples then, almost 2,000 years ago, they've already been fulfilled in tremendous ways all around the world. There's been a huge impact, people witnessing in the name of Jesus Christ. And yet, as we discussed last week, the work is not yet complete. And still today, the Holy Spirit is empowering people and God is leading people out to be his witnesses, to testify of the love and grace of Jesus Christ and how to be saved in his name. When the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples on that first Pentecost, there's a large crowd that had come and gathered because of the noise, the commotion. And then Peter stood up and he began to speak to them and he gave a message to them. Remember in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, we looked at this last week, but just for review. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people." With these words and more, Peter preached. He explained about Jesus Christ and the things that were happening with the coming of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of the prophecies given long ago in the Old Testament by Joel. Joel spoke of that, the prophet Joel, and other prophets as well. So that's kind of our background. Now, last week we left Peter. Peter was still there and he was giving his message, and we stopped in the middle of his message, interrupted his sermon, so to speak. But let's go on and look at some more of what Peter said today. So let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 2. We'll go from verse 22 to 36 today. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Amen. So a large crowd had come together, including people from many nations, because it was the festival time at Jerusalem. And when the Holy Spirit came on the disciples, the commotion brought them there together. Peter, empowered by the Spirit, stands up and begins to preach. Let's go back and take a closer look at some of the things he said. In verse 22, he said, Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Now, I notice here that the great miracles of Jesus and the signs and wonders that he did were already well known, had already been talked about far and near, so that Peter could easily say to the crowd, you know about these things. You already know about these things. You know about the miracles of Jesus. Because already, just 50 days after the cross, the word had already spread far and wide, because Jesus had been doing miracles for several years. And now Peter points to these miracles and signs and wonders, and he says, these are God's testimony that he himself has sent Jesus into the world to do these things. And Peter continued by reminding them of the recent events in Jerusalem, what had happened in verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Notice what Peter emphasizes here. First of all, the crucifixion of Jesus was God's plan from the beginning, God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Before the creation of the world, the Trinity of God had already determined, had planned ahead that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, God the Son, would come into the world and walk that lonely road to the cross. Already God's purpose before the creation, before the beginning. And on that cross, Jesus would die as a ransom in payment for the sins of the world, in payment for my sins and for your sins and for the sins of all people. And as we realize, you know, that Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, then we understand that Jesus is God himself coming into the world to die for our sins, that we might have forgiveness and reconciliation with God. that things which happened to Jesus happened according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And this is made very clear when we realize that the things that happened to Jesus were prophesied hundreds of years in advance in the Old Testament by the prophets. As a reminder of some of those prophecies, I went ahead and put a little printout in your bulletin. We're not going to go through that now. It's one that we used previously when we're studying the Gospels. But take this home and go through it and look at this and just see some of these prophecies. This is not a complete list of the prophecies about the crucifixion, but it's just a short list to give you some samples. The fulfilled prophecies of Scripture are powerful proof that the Bible, the Scriptures, are the Word of God. You know, because in them we see how God tells the future hundreds of years in advance and then brings those things to pass that He has spoken of through the prophets. So we see here, Peter is building a case with evidence for faith. He points to the miracles, the signs that Jesus did as evidence for faith. He points to the fulfilled prophecies as evidence for faith, that our faith has a foundation, that there's clear proof that the things that we speak of, salvation in the name of Jesus, are true. The second thing I want you to notice in what Peter said is, who crucified Jesus? Who does Peter say crucified Jesus? Well, he says some wicked men helped, but he basically says, you crucified Jesus to the crowd, right? You crucified Jesus. And if we want to know who nailed Jesus to the cross, all we have to do is look in the mirror when we go into the bathroom in the morning. Look in the mirror and say, you crucified Jesus. And right there in the mirror, the person looking back at us, that's me and my mirror. I crucified Jesus. And I share the responsibility for his death on the cross because he died for my sins. Jesus died for our sins, and the scriptures are very clear, and we know it's true. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 tells us, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. We have all sinned. We've all wandered from the path, fallen short, have not done what God has said. It's painful for us to hear that we have responsibility for Jesus' death on the cross. It's a painful truth. But if this is kind of very bad news or sad news, it's encouraging to know that next comes some very good news right after that. Because Peter goes on, the next thing he emphasizes is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter says, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Amen. Hallelujah. It's impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus. So he rose from the grave on the third day. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely central to our Christian faith. The resurrection proves that Jesus' sacrifice for the sins of the world was sufficient and acceptable to God. The resurrection shows how Jesus has conquered sin and death and has victory through the cross. And the resurrection is also the concrete proof of God's promise that we also, in fact, all who are in Christ will receive resurrection life with Jesus. So Peter's given evidence for the faith, the miracles of Jesus, the fulfilled prophecies, and now he points to the resurrection, perhaps the greatest and most powerful evidence for faith. Peter boldly and publicly preached the resurrection of Jesus less than 2 months after Jesus was crucified. Not even 2 months had passed, and Jesus boldly proclaiming in public to thousands of people, Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. This is important to understand because this means there is no time for a myth to develop, for somebody to make up a story and it become a legend. There's no time for that. This is less than 2 months after the resurrection, and Peter's out here preaching. There's no time for some kind of lie to spread or something, and for false evidence to be made or something. There's no time for such things. Peter boldly preached the resurrection, and everybody there could have gone over and seen the empty grave, could have investigated for themselves, could have found out the truth, because if it wasn't so, they would have known, because no time had passed, basically. No time for a myth or a lie to develop. Only time to preach the truth in love and to declare, as Peter did, Jesus is alive. Anyone in Jerusalem could have gone and seen the empty tomb of Jesus. The resurrection is the great proof that was continually preached by all of the disciples of Jesus from the very beginning. And the only way that is possible is because the disciples knew that Jesus was alive, that he had risen from the dead, because they had met him and talked with him and eaten with the resurrected Lord. Take a look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 6. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." More than 500 eyewitnesses were ready to testify that Jesus was alive, risen from the dead, back from the grave, alive forevermore. That's a lot of witnesses. If you ever have to go to court, you know, take 500 eyewitnesses along to support your side. The judge will be impressed. That's a lot of eyewitnesses, all saying the same thing. Jesus is alive. He's alive forevermore. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, most of those people were still alive. Anybody who wanted could go and check. They could go interview the witnesses. They could check out the empty grave and see the truth. The evidence for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is conclusive. There is plenty of strong evidence demonstrating it. Now, the resurrection was also prophesied in the Old Testament. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the prophets were already saying, when the Messiah comes, he will die and he will rise from the dead. Peter points to this fact when he quotes from Psalm 16. He quotes from Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 27, Psalm of David. He says, "David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Now, we have to understand, David isn't talking about himself here. He's speaking prophetically from the standpoint, from the viewpoint of the Messiah, the Savior who is to come. So David is saying this not about himself personally, but about the Messiah who is to come. So Jewish scholars, even in the time of Christ, already they agreed this was a prophetic passage speaking about the Messiah, the Christ Savior to come. But Peter wants to make sure that no one in the crowd is confused about this. So Peter continues and he says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." So obviously David wasn't speaking about himself, because his tomb is still here to this day. Anyone who wanted could easily go and visit the tomb of David. The time they could go over and see, oh, here's where David buried, David's still here. But they go to the tomb of Jesus, and here's where Jesus was buried. Jesus is not here anymore, he rose from the dead. So who's the psalmist talking about? Talking about Jesus. Peter powerfully proclaims that the prophecy of this psalm is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Now, Noel painted the scene like this. She painted Peter here. Peter's talking to a large crowd who doesn't fit in the room, so he's up on the roof, and he's going to preach to the people. And he says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Amen. Praise the Lord. Peter proclaimed it, and we also proclaim it still today. Jesus is alive. He's here with us now. And Jesus is Lord. Peter wants to make sure that his audience understands this as well. So Peter's been going and he's been providing evidence for the faith, the trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. He's risen. He's God come in the flesh. And now Peter wants to go on and he say, and Jesus is Lord. Quoting from Psalm 110, Peter says, "For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord is my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" The Lord said to my Lord. Everyone knew that the Messiah to come would be a descendant of David, because this was prophesied in Isaiah 9 and other places. And it was even common for the Messiah to be referred to as the son of David, meaning a descendant of David, one of his descendants. But Peter points out that David himself, King David himself, called the Messiah Lord. Now, to the Jewish rabbis, this is a problem. It's a great mystery, because in Jewish thought, the ancestor was always greater than the descendants. So to them, it was unimaginable that King David would say, regarding one of his descendants, that he is Lord. The ancestor is always greater. So you don't look down 200 years in the future and say about one of your descendants, "My Lord." That was baffling to the Jewish teachers at the time. And Jesus pointed to the same mystery, challenging the Pharisees in their thinking. You remember back in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46, Jesus is there talking to the Pharisees and got a little thing going on, and Jesus decides to throw them something, you know, to think about. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. And he said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Pointing back to the same place in Psalm 110 that we looked at. "If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" And no one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. They want to ask Jesus any more questions. They're going to get challenged like this, and their own lack of understanding pointed out. You see, the Pharisees and the Jewish teachers, they were baffled by Psalm 110. They couldn't figure out how to interpret this. They couldn't understand why David would call the Messiah Lord when the Messiah was David's descendant. Now, the solution to this mystery was something the Pharisees could not imagine. They never dreamed of the solution to this problem. Jesus, the Messiah, is both the Son of David and the Son of God. And that's why David calls him Lord. Remember in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, Christmas is a little bit ahead yet, but kind of jumping ahead. Matthew 1:18 says, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit." Now, Joseph and Mary were both descendants of David. Already, they were both descended from King David. So Jesus is the physical descendant of King David through Mary, which makes him literally a physical descendant of David. But through Joseph, his adoptive father, he's also, under Jewish law at the time, the legal descendant of King David, which was also important. So physically and legally, Jesus is a descendant of King David. And yet, Mary was made pregnant not by Joseph, but by the Holy Spirit of God. And so Jesus is also the Son of God in a very mysterious and powerful and yet literal way. Jesus' true Father is God himself, because he's God the Son and the Son of God. And therefore, Jesus is Lord over King David and over all things, both Savior and Lord. Peter's argument is concise, but for the Jewish people steeped in the Old Testament, it's a very powerful argument. The Jewish people in that time were thoroughly familiar with these Old Testament prophecies that Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2, and they would have known about the problem of how to interpret Psalm 110 and the prophecy there. And Peter declares to them, as we saw last week, that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was occurring before their eyes is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and that this, combined with the miracles and the signs and wonders that Jesus did, and especially the resurrection of Jesus, these together are clear proofs that show that Jesus is both Christ Messiah and Lord God. Peter presents his conclusion in verse 36. He kind of wraps it all up and says, here's the conclusion. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You know, the crowd, how did they respond? How did they react to this? In our next message in Acts, we're going to look at the response of the crowd. We'll see what they do. But this morning, I want to challenge you with a more urgent question. This morning, instead of asking, how did the crowd respond 2,000 years ago, I want to ask, how will you respond to the good news of Jesus Christ? How will you respond to the knowledge that Jesus is Savior and Jesus is Lord, God come in the flesh? Consider Paul's word in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul wrote again to the Corinthians, he says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Amen? Now is the day of salvation. Now, if you're here today and all of this is new to you and you don't really understand the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, you need more time to think about or learn about Jesus, that's okay, and I pray that God will help you to find the answers you need, to learn what you need to satisfy your mind and your heart, and that God will help you to be ready to make a decision at the right time after you've learned what you need to know. So if you're here today and this is like all new to you, please don't feel pressured or anything. And yet, there may be some people here today, I think there's probably some people here today that, you know, hearing again about Jesus Christ, you're coming to understand, and you're kind of, your heart is burning in your chest, and you've come to the point where you know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true and good. And if you've come to that point where you know it's true, I urge you to make a decision without delay, to turn to Jesus and be saved. Do you feel the conviction of sin in your heart? Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you feel as if God has his eyes on you and he's waiting for you to make a decision to turn to him? Do you feel the need for the love of God and his grace and mercy and peace in your life? If so, then I believe you're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit on your mind and heart. And I would encourage you, don't resist him. Don't delay. Turn to Jesus and receive his mercy in the free gift of salvation. As I pray a simple salvation prayer here in a moment, open up your heart, if that's you, and pray along with me and be saved. Let's pray. Creator God, Heavenly Father, I acknowledge you as God and Lord over all things. I confess that I have done wrong. In my words and actions, I have sinned against you. I am sorry for my sins, and I now turn away from all that is wrong. I repent of my sins. I thank you for your love, mercy, and grace. I thank you that you have provided a way to receive forgiveness through the cross of Jesus Christ, through his shed blood. Come, Lord, please forgive my sins now and wash me clean. Come into my life and make me a new person. Give me faith to believe in Jesus Christ and courage to walk with Him always. Have mercy on me and pour Your wonderful grace into my life. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Help me to live in Your light always. Teach me to love You and to love my neighbor for Your glory. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Dear loving Lord, I ask You to abundantly bless each person who prayed with me just now. Give them the full assurance of salvation, where they pray to receive You now for the first time, or whether they are making the decision to recommit their lives to You again. Give them their Holy Spirit that they might experience the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, hope, and more in their daily lives, and give them gifts of the Spirit that they might be effective witnesses for You. Lord, bless each and every person here this day and provide for their needs. Help them to walk with Jesus always. Lord, come and meet our needs and give us all a fresh filling of Your Holy Spirit that we might be renewed, refreshed, re-energized for Your work. In the holy name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.